Alrighty, Luke chapter 19 is where we left off. And Lord willing, we're going to move right into chapter 20. So we did that so fast, right? We went through Luke 19 like a roller coaster. Awesome. Especially in comparison to the speed that we went through not too long ago. So let's pick this thing up if we can. If you'd like to join with me there. You'll find in your Bibles, I think, around verse 28, that your Bibles will be marked that this is the condemnation or the suffering of the Son of Man, and that's where it starts out here. So I've got you again there in verse 28. Jesus said to this, he went on ahead of them, going to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter in, you'll find a colt tied there, which nobody had ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell them, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it as they told him. As they were untying the colt, his owner asked them, why are you untying this colt? And they replied, the Lord needs him. And so they brought it to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on the colt, they put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road went down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So what do we typically call this in our Christian walk? The what? Yeah, the triumphal entry, right? A couple of other things that this day is known for. It's Lamb Selection Day, which, again, we'll talk about here briefly. There's a huge amount of significance wrapped up in these verses, and I could probably spend hours and hours, although I promise that I'm not going to, just going through them. But just a couple of thoughts. Again, I pointed this picture out to you last week. The Mount of Olives sits just east of Jerusalem. Between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem, as depicted in this painting, is this valley, the Kidron Valley. Through it flows a little brook. So Jesus would have started his journey somewhere around here. They'd gone down into the valley and they would have come up. You can see just briefly again in this painting, which was done about 100 years ago, the Temple Mount sitting over here.
Is it really that deep?
It's pretty deep, yeah.
Yep.
This is a modern picture of it. And again, so Bethany and Bethphage would be over here, the Mount of the Kidron Valley, and then coming up. And this would have likely been the gate through which Jesus would have entered. So somewhere in this area. And again, you recognize that we're not 100% sure because we just don't always have the facts. But this is, again, looking out towards the Mount of Olives. So just an overview, so you get the sense. Bethany, Bethphage. There's about a half a mile from Bethany over here to the temple. So it's not a long walk by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it was what was called a Sabbath day's journey. So on the Sabbath day, that was the length of the distance that you were allowed to travel without breaking the Levitical law, at least according to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So as Jesus approached Bethany, he sent two of his disciples ahead. Now, which two were they? It's a trick question. It doesn't say, thank you very much. We have no idea, so there's no point in speculating. In fact, it might not even have been the 12. We just don't know. Which town did he send them to? Doesn't say. It was either Bethany or Bethphage, because as they were approaching Bethany, that's the only two that are in this particular area. Who was the master to which Jesus sent the two disciples? It doesn't say, right? So we're left with a whole lot of questions. Typically, and when you're in a situation like that, it's the Spirit just said it's not that important for us to know. Maybe one question that is important to know, was it supernatural for Jesus to predict how the disciples would get this colt? Some scholars would say no, that Jesus probably just arranged it, you know, beforehand. But I think the reality is that there was a supernatural word of knowledge here. That Jesus understood in a prophetic way what was going to happen. He simply instructed the disciples, that's where you're going to find this colt. Apparently a colt that had never been ridden before. And you're going to untie it. When you do, the master, the person who owns it, is going to come, is going to tell you about this. And you're going to say simply that the master needs him. Now, I don't know what all of that means. I don't know if this particular person knew Jesus beforehand. We don't know. But the reality is that there does seem to be a supernatural component to this, as if Jesus were predicting something that he had no knowledge of up until that point in time. So just a couple of things that I want to point out. The Mount of Olives is significant as the ascension and location of return of Christ. I'm going to look at some verses on that in just a few minutes, so bear with me. I'm going to stop. But it is interesting that five times is the loosening of this colt mentioned. And I don't know if you counted that or not, but as I went through the passage and looked at it, he said, two of his disciples, go and untie it. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, the Lord needs it. Those who are sent away. So as they were untying it, the master said, why are you untying it? So the question becomes, why so many times is this untying mentioned? Any thoughts or ideas about that? And this is a hard one, I got to admit. But for those of you that are Old Testament scholars, maybe there may be a link here. We're not 100% sure. But usually when Scripture mentions something that number of times, there's a reason for it. Any thoughts? Any ideas? Have you done any research on that in the past? Okay, I have to zip away. I don't have my order of my slides in a particularly brilliant way here. So I have to zip through some things. So once again, I'm going to come back to that question. Just looking ahead, I made a mistake here. Let me just touch on these. The colt was never ridden before. The palm branches that were waved were a political reference. Please understand that. They were the national symbol, if you will, of Israel, not unlike the fact that the maple leaf is a national symbol for Canada. And they were waving these things back and forth. Very likely had something to do with the fact that they saw the Messiah as one who was coming to liberate them from the Romans. Asked this question, though, is it possible to get caught up in a crowd mentality and lose sight of truth? So, you know, think about these crowds for just a second. I know I'm jumbling a bit, but think about the crowds for just a second. And ask yourself, what is it that really got them all worked up? Because we know that within a week, they're going to be screaming, crucify him. What do you think it was that really got these people going? What do you think got them worked up? Why were they so intense on throwing their cloaks down and crying out, Hosanna? What's the deal? Okay, so the picture there was that Christ was going to come. He was going to send away the Romans, that they were going to become free people again. Were they looking for a Messiah, somehow or another, to transform the way they did religious things? Was that what they were looking for? Probably not, right? So they were looking for this yoke of the oppression to be thrown off, but they really weren't looking for that. It becomes, in essence, a substitution of truth for a lie. So what the people ended up believing is, as long as the Romans weren't in charge, our lives were going to become good again. They were going to become perfect again. They were going to become glorious, like in the days of David. So question for you in this political nightmare that we have going on, and it seems in our world these days, is a political solution to our problems really going to solve our problems? Absolutely not. I mean, why is it that within Christendom, especially in the latter half of the last century, that we have the idea that the political system is the one that's going to solve our issues? Because I think we believe that. As long as we get a conservative or a Christian in power, then everything's going to be okay. And I shudder at that, my brothers and sisters, to be honest with you, because we've tried that in the past. Perhaps you've heard of that wonderful, glorious time within Christendom called the Crusades. And yes, my tongue is firmly planted in my cheeks. The Crusades is when we believed that, you know, at the edge of a sword, we were going to make everybody come to Christianity, right? Choose Christianity or we'll kill you, kind of thing. We had the Spanish Inquisition that went on. Same deal. We would send out our soldiers, and boy, oh boy, they were going to examine you and make sure that you were in the faith. And if you weren't in the faith, off with your head. Political power has never produced Christian growth. It has never produced godliness. It has never produced a sense of righteousness in a culture. Why? Yeah, we got to make a choice. It becomes an individualistic, and I know we don't like that word sometimes in Christianity, but it does become an individualistic choice, right? It's I choose Christ, Christ transforms me, And in transforming me, as I reach out and see others transform, a movement forms. But the movements have always been grassroots movements. As a person who has studied the great revivals of the last four or five centuries, I can guarantee you this, that every great revival started out by a small group of Christians praying. I cannot ever point out any one revival that's actually come about through a political movement, ever. And so the challenge here, I think, is to be careful that we don't allow Satan to substitute a lie for truth. I came across some pictures of people who substitute a lie for truth. The lie here is that through this wonderful mechanical setup that this guy's actually going to be safe. So I don't know if you can count all the number of ladders that are going here, but I give an A+ for engineering, but I give an F for being dumb. Because at some point in time, this little piece of foamy stuff that he's got holding everything together is going to break, and he's going to be in all kinds of trouble. Sorry, wrong way. As an electrical engineer, this one makes me shudder. Let's replace a fuse with a pair of scissors, because we know how well that works. This guy, he wants to make sure he's got a good face mask on, because he's grinding, and we all know that a good piece of plastic will stop those little pieces of molten metal, like, right. Another engineering marvel. Let's figure out how to connect a European connector to one of our standard U.S. connectors. Yeah, he probably pulled all those bits and pieces out of his shaving kit, but I'd hate to be the person who accidentally touches any component of that and gets electrocuted with 220. Of course, I've always liked this one. The fire alarm is when you hear the popping of the popcorn. You know you've got a pretty massive fire. But my personal favorite, how to install an air conditioner. Now, again, I do want you to see that ledge is about a foot wide, right? So here's a couple of guys standing on a ladder, holding, this guy's holding himself down, while this guy stands at the, these are called substitutions, lies for truth, right? And the substitution works like this, that as long as I don't kill myself, it must be a good thing to do. And we sit there and we shudder when we see these events. But my brothers and sisters, please understand that Satan's tools, his tactics, his techniques are always to try to substitute something that looks reasonable for something that actually is a lie. And he's been doing that from day one. So my brother had asked me, what do we do about the U.S. situation? As I have always said, we pray hard. I am not going to. In fact, if you've watched my Facebook site, you have never, ever, ever found a politically mean meme on there. I absolutely refuse to go down that road. I'm not interested in that kind of rhetoric. I am to the point in my life where, as far as I'm concerned, the best thing that I can do is be down on my face and pray for our nations, that God would move, that there would be revival. Remember those old-fashioned words, revival? When the Spirit of God sweeps through the grassroots, he sweeps through people just like you and me and entire cities, and sometimes, if we're blessed, nations are transformed. That's what I'm praying for. So let me move forward on this. Lamb Selection Day, we've talked about here briefly, and I want to just bring you back to that if I could, because this is a phenomenally important day for the life of Israel. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day, and I'm just quoting here from Exodus, each man is to take a lamb for his family. Right? So just the context of this, we're in Exodus, the 10 plagues, or 9 plagues have just happened, the 10th plague is coming. The people of Israel are in bondage to Egypt. God is about to release them. The 10th plague is the death of the newborn son, or your firstborn son, I should say. In the midst of this, God tells Moses to tell the people, take a whole community of Israel. On the 10th day of this month, and again, the month is Nisan, it is a 6-month shift from the rest of the world's calendar, because God said at the beginning, I'm going to give you a brand new year. So it's as if he went to July 1st and he said, that's going to be your new year from this point forward. In Israel's case, that's what he did. And so at this point in Exodus chapter 12, he tells Israel, new year, your new year is going to now start on the month of Nisan. And on the 10th day of that, you're to take a lamb for your family, one for each household. If any household is too small for the whole lamb, they'll share with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people. You're to determine the amount of the lamb needed. You know, the animal you choose must be a year old male without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. You're to take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Twilight being somewhere between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock in the evening. Israel has been pantomiming this out for centuries. Jesus decides that he is going to enter Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. So again, how does this work? Well, in Jesus' day, many of the families that would be scattered all over Israel would be coming together for this community meal, this Passover meal, this Seder meal. They would be doing this individualistically, but in Jerusalem, the high priest, he would be walking down to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem, I should say, because in Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of the city, is where the Sadducees kept all of the lambs that would be used for the lamb sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. So he would go down and he would select the lamb and he would bring it back up with great procession into the streets of Jerusalem. He would take it to the Temple Mount and he would tie it there. And it would sit there for the next 4 days, from the 10th of Nisan until the 14th of Nisan. So ironically, if you could just imagine in your mind, the high priest, through this great pomp and circumstance, goes down as he does every year and brings a lamb back. At the very same time, Jesus gets on a donkey and he rides. And he comes into the streets of Jerusalem. Lamb Selection Day. This is so important for us to understand, because Jesus chose this day because it was the day that Israel was to make a choice. Who is the real Lamb of God? Is it going to be the high priest's Lamb of God, who goes down and grabs his lamb from Bethlehem, as he does every year, and brings it up, and then on the 10th or the 14th of Nisan he slaughters it? Is that going to be the Lamb of God? Or is it going to be Christ? That's important for you to understand, because, again, this is not happening randomly. These things happen in very specific orders on very specific days, so that it could be very clear what was going on. So that was Lamb Selection Day. Let me talk about a couple of other events. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38 through 40, we have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. Went down and they caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule. They brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet and all the people said, God save King Solomon. So again, context, David is dying. There's a little bit of a civil uprising that's going on around David. They're trying to put a different king in place. And Bathsheba hears about this, and she goes to the priest and says, you know what's going on? Yeah, I know what's going on. We need to put Solomon into place as king. And so they put all of the processions together, and how does he ride into the city? On David's mule, donkey. When Jesus gets on this donkey, or this mule, this colt, he is in essence setting himself up with three different images from the Old Testament. The first of these is as king. Exactly as King Solomon would come in and ride, so would Jesus. And that immediately floods into these people's minds. We remember this. This has happened before. King rides in. Yeah. It was Solomon. Here's the problem, if you will. Was Solomon a king of war? Not at all, right? That was David. David was the king of war. Solomon, his son, was actually the king of peace, and he did very little battling. He wasn't coming in as a conquering king. He was probably the most peaceful king Israel ever knew. Ironically, the kingdom of Israel expanded under Solomon more than it expanded under anybody else. It was as big under Solomon as anybody. But he was not a king of war. And so I want you to see that as Jesus rides in, he's not riding in right now as a conquering king. He's riding in humility. And he's riding in peace. Very important point. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we have a different story. It's King Jehu. Jehu's over the northern tribes. So this is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. And they hurried and they took their cloaks and they spread them under him on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So Jehu is a king of war. There's no question about that. What I want you to see out of this is, what did they do with their cloaks? They were throwing them down in front of him. What were they saying when they did that? Why did they do that? Why do these people here in Lamb Selection Day do this? What's the point of this whole thing? So he's over everything, right? He's on their backs. He's above them. They'll do whatever he has to say. They'll live and they'll die for him, in essence. So everything that they are wrapped up in their clothing. And remember, clothing, as we've talked about in the past, does speak to a person's place. It speaks to their position. But basically they're saying, King, we recognize you're above everything. Everything that we own, you have. Everything at our disposal is at your disposal. And so they recognize absolute kingship. And then finally, Zechariah 9 and 9. Why did I write 109 there? I have no idea. That's a misprint. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Wow. This is prophecy. This is something that Zechariah is prophesying in chapter 9. But again, it's that picture of Christ riding in. Is this a picture of a warrior? Yeah. So he is righteous, salvation. That's pretty interesting. How many kings have salvation? They're gentle. Take away the chariots. I'm going to take away the war horses. I'm going to proclaim peace, not just to Jerusalem, but to the world. But to the entire world. Pretty incredible verses when we think about all of that's gone on here. But Jesus is fulfilling these three pictures as he rides into the streets of Jerusalem. He is not a man of war. He is not a man who's coming to conquer. He's a man who's coming to offer salvation. I want to go back briefly for just a moment, if I could, and I want to take you back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. And I want to do just a little bit of exegesis with you on what is perhaps one of the more difficult passages in Genesis to try to understand. I'm in Genesis chapter 49, and again, let me just set the stage for you. If you remember the story, Jacob is dying. Jacob has seen his son Joseph alive. He has come into Egypt. They are now living in this beautiful land of Goshen. But on his deathbed, he brings these men, his sons, before him, and he begins to offer a blessing. Remember, he's blessing the 12 tribes of Israel. When we get over to the Judah blessing, it is one of the most difficult and debated blessings in the entire book of Genesis. It's hard to understand. But let's just take a look at it. I'm in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. So here's a prophecy to Judah, the head of the tribe of Judah. And it doesn't just describe Judah himself, it describes the tribe and where the tribe is going to go over the centuries. So what does this first part of the prophecy actually say to you? What's Judah going to become? King? Okay, so your brothers will praise you. Interestingly enough, Judah itself means praise. Right? They were the tribe of praise. Their praise was directed to God. Here, the picture is that the other tribes of Israel are going to come and they're going to praise this particular tribe. Well, the question would be, why? Excuse me. So your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. What does that tell you about their power? Strong, right? Absolutely. So they are going to end up as a strong tribe. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are the lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The picture here, and I won't take time to dig through the wording, but the picture here is of a lion who is so strong, it comes and it goes, it jumps, it leaps, it rests, and nobody can disturb it. Nobody. A little bit later on, we're going to get another image of someone called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So the imagery here, I think, starts to make reference not just to the tribe, but who will come out of the tribe, which is Christ. But power. Further, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. So now the picture is of power and authority be given to Judah until someone comes from the tribe of Judah to whom all of this power and authority will go. So question for you. In Jesus' day, where was the dominant forces? Where was the dominant power in all of Israel? Okay, but within, yeah, you're absolutely right. In the big worldwide picture, it was Rome. But in the picture of Israel itself, in the priesthood, I would say that to a degree. But remember, the priesthood were priests, but they were also political. So if you were looking for political / religious power in Israel, where would you go? Synagogue could be scattered anywhere. There could be synagogues from, the northern tips of Israel all the way into Babylon, right? Because synagogues were local churches, but you're getting the right idea. The temple, right? Jerusalem, that's where the power was. All right, so just again, a little bit of thought process. You remember that Israel, under Rehoboam, king right after Solomon, went through civil war. They were split into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The southern 2 tribes were made up of which 2 tribes? Do you remember? Judah and Benjamin. And eventually over time, Israel started to scatter. They didn't stay within their tribes. And so the religious people ended up down in the southern area where all this political power was really being strengthened. So Judah was in charge of that. Judah, that's where you find, their tribe is where you found Jerusalem. So you see in the prophecy, the power and authority gets wrapped up into here until one would come who was to take the power. Now question, in that prophecy, is it power over Israel? The obedience of the nations. Somebody's going to come out of Judah who will not just affect Israel, but will affect the world. And of course, who better to fill that than Christ himself? Now, here's the thing. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. What the world? He will tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branches. There's a picture here of what this leader will eventually do and the conditions by which we'll find this leader. So I'll just tell you, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk, is actually a reference to strength, physical vitality. He will be healthy, white teeth, dark eyes. Dark eyes here are being a picture of eyes that are filled with light and power and life. In other words, he will be a person of vitality. What's the deal with the donkey? What does it mean that he'll tie his donkey to the choicest vineyards? Absolutely wealthy, but do you know why? What does it mean when you do this? What's the analogy? What's the prophecy? Because you're absolutely right. It's a sign of absolute wealth and prosperity. All right, let me put it to you in a different illustration. Let's pretend for just a minute you have been growing beefsteak tomatoes all summer long because you love tomatoes. But you also have a St. Bernard. And you need to tie your St. Bernard up because the St. Bernard is just a little bit of a kind of dog that goes all over the place. But it's a dog that's got an awful lot of power. Would you ever tie your dog to your beefsteak tomato plants? Why? It would absolutely destroy them. And a donkey tied to a vineyard, tied to grapes, would also destroy the grapes because it would pull and it would tear and eventually it would destroy the plants. But if you had 5,000 beefsteak tomato plants, you might be a little bit more careless about how you do things because you have this incredible abundance. And so you say, hey, that's okay. I can tie them up to, I mean, what does it matter if I lose a beefsteak tomato plant or two? As long as my dog is tied up and my dog is safe, everything is great. It's right. It's like the rich guy who lights his cigars with $100 bills. What's a $100 bill to a billionaire, right? So it's a picture of opulence. It's a picture here of this incredibly powerful person saying, I can tie my donkey up anywhere because there is such great wealth and stuff that we're living in a time in which there's absolute blessing. And so it doesn't matter. So someone who's coming who is of strength, of vitality, of health, someone who's coming will bring in the blessings that are just so abundant that there is no such thing as want anymore. And thirdly, someone who will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Commentators look at this and they scratch their head and say, I don't get this at all. Quite frankly, would you wash your garments in something that would stain them? Probably not. The picture, at least here, seems to me, is one who is coming somehow, some way, has this picture of being clothed in something that is different. Clothed in something that is red, or grape colored, right? Purplish. Now, there may be the thought there that clothed in this, washed in this, would make him one of regal power and authority, right? I mean, typically you're not going to dye your clothes in wine. You're going to dye your clothes in that really super expensive conch shell stuff that we talked about eons ago, right? That purple. But there may be that imagery here. I would suggest the imagery is different. That this is Christ, and Christ is literally washed his garments, if you will, by his blood. By his blood. There's this picture scattered all the way through Scripture of blood-stained clothing. In fact, we get it all the way into the book of Revelation, where as Christ returns this garment of white, it makes reference to it being blood-stained. That imagery there, I think, is so clear to us as Christians that we get this picture that out of the tribe of Judah will come one who is of power, of health, of vitality, who brings with him incredible blessings from the Lord, but who's purchased those things with his own blood. That makes sense to me. So this is a person who tithes. Luke mentions 4 or 5 times, depending on your translation, the untying of a colt. So the reference here is that this is somehow tied to Genesis, but the person who does Genesis is rich in power and all kinds of authority. It's ironic that Jesus, who is untying the colt, doesn't even have the money to buy his own colt. So you're meant to see that imagery, that irony, that somehow this is Christ, but not yet. That one day in his second advent, his second coming, everything is going to change. Does that make sense? Does that give you at least a little bit of a context of why the author spent so much time on this? Thoughts, questions before I move on? All right, I want to do a little bit of... I guess we've talked briefly here about the Mount of Olives. Why is the Mount of Olives important? Just a couple of reasons. Zechariah chapter 14, another prophecy in Zechariah. The Lord is going to go out and fight against the nations. I would suggest this is a future event. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. If I understand it prophetically, as I think it plays out, this is a picture of some future event with the return of Christ. So somehow at the return, the second advent of Christ in the midst of a great battle, he returns, he rescues his people, but there is a geographic shift, right? It's going to literally change the geography of Jerusalem in this event. But it's important to note that that happens on the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, you probably know this well, that Jesus was taken up in his ascension before their very eyes. The cloud hid him from their sight. They looked up into the sky when suddenly two men dressed in white said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking at the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go." So in Acts chapter 1, there's this prophecy. Christ, he ascends from where? Mount of Olives. Zechariah says one day he's going to return where? Mount of Olives. Interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus lays out the end time picture, this great passage that we've studied many times, he was actually doing that from the Mount of Olives. And the very fact that Matthew mentions this, right, while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, "Tell us, when will this happen? When is the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" So the Mount of Olives has this symbolism attached to it, somehow wrapped up in the first and the second comings of Christ. So I don't understand all of it, and I don't understand why this particular hill just outside of Jerusalem has this prophetic understanding, but it does. So it's only mentioned half a dozen, maybe eight times, I think, in all of Scripture. But in virtually every one of those places, it has something to do with the first or the second coming of Christ. So I guess the best I could say there is keep your eyes open for that. There is spiritual significance to that hill just outside of Jerusalem. I want to touch, if you will, on one more prophecy related to this day. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to join with me in Daniel chapter 9. Those of you that have gone through prophetic studies with me before, you will know this prophecy well, but there's many here that have not. So I want to just spend a couple of moments with you. I want to be careful that we don't get so exact in our prophecies that somehow or another we get a little confused. But there is a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that has specific reference to the Lamb's selection day. So again, let me just set the context for you. Daniel is an old man. He's probably at this point in time in his 80s, and he has this vision. And the vision is incredibly intense and powerful, and he doesn't understand it. And it requires an angelic visitation for him to pull the pieces together. So in Daniel chapter 9, again, I want to read this with you, and then we're going to try to digest it if we can. Verse 24. And I'm reading here from the NIV. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy One. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 70 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off. He will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the midst of the seven, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and the offering. And on the wing of the temple, he was set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. What a crazy, crazy prophecy. So I want to dig into this prophecy with you for just a few minutes, because as I went through it and did all my calculations myself, I ended up being sort of kind of amazed. And I just want to say this about prophecy in general. There have been two or three times in my Christian walk where I've really struggled to find faith. Okay, so I completely admit that to you. There's been a couple of dark times in my Christian walk where I said, really? Am I really going to go down this road? God is asking me a lot. Do I really trust him? The one thing that has always helped me personally in those times of question was the fact that I had spent many, many years studying the prophetic side of the Word of God. And I came to the conclusion as I studied the prophetic side of the Word of God that no human being could write this book. It's not possible. I don't believe it. I have looked at the prophecies of Nostradamus, and I find them to be vague and very, very flippant. But as I studied the prophecies of Scripture, I found them to be too detailed, too perfect. And I could never explain how this book that I hold in my hands and that I read every day could come into being the way that it did. And those held me in my times of question. Now, that's not going to be true of everybody, so please understand that. But when I study prophecy, I don't study prophecy for the wow factor. I study it because I'm amazed. And I have no human explanation as to how these things came to be. Daniel was written somewhere around 600 years before the coming of Christ. There are those that would suggest, oh no, Daniel had to be written by somebody other than Daniel, and it had to be written, 100 years before Jesus. I don't believe that. I think it was actually written by Daniel, who bears his name. But even if it was written 100 years before Christ, the prophecies that have been laid out in this book are incredibly accurate, more accurate than any other place in Scripture. So when I came across this one and I really started to dig into it, again, I was amazed. So let's just work this through. Verse 24, 70 sevens. Some of your older translations will have the word week. 70 weeks. It is a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word references back to a week of years. In other words, if you were to go back to Genesis and read the story of Jacob, how long did he work for Rachel? 7 years. It also says he fulfilled his week. Same word, same idea. So when the scriptures speak here of 70 sevens, the NIV has translated that as sevens. Your King James and Amplified would translate it as week. It's a week of years. So 70 times 7 gives us 490 years. So the prophecy has a period of time that is very well defined to it, 490 years. 490 years are decreed for your people. Who is Daniel's people? Israel. So 490 years have been decreed for you, Israel, to finish transgression. Question. Are transgressions finished yet? Do people still sin? Of course. Transgressions are not yet finished. To finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, has sin had an end to it yet? No, the prophecy's not fulfilled. To atone for wickedness. Well, one could argue that Christ's atonement was complete, and it was. But it is to this point in time, according to Paul, incomplete for the Jews. They have not accepted this yet. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Are we in a culture today in which there's everlasting righteousness? No. To seal up visions and prophecies. In other words, to finish them so that there's no more need for visions and prophecy. Are we there? No. To anoint the Most Holy One. Now, interestingly enough, I'd suggest that as Gentile Christians, we have anointed in that sense. We have declared Christ to be king, but not the nation of Israel. So, 490 years, Daniel says, are given to your people to do these things. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, will be 70 and 62 sevens. So 62 and 7 are 69. So 69 sevens of years. So 69 times 7 would give us 483 years. So as I'm just working through some calculations, he mentions the rebuilding of Jerusalem, right, in this prophecy. We got 483 years, period. So where does this prophecy start? Know from the rebuilding, this command to rebuild Jerusalem. So is there any place in Scripture where there is a command given to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, there's only one, and it's in the book of Nehemiah. Artaxerxes, if you remember, the king, allows Nehemiah to go back and to begin to rebuild this city. Ironically, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it's very clear that this happened in a very specific period of time. So it doesn't tell us the date, but if somebody would like to, or I could do this, I guess, really quick, just go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. It says this: in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So this command in Nehemiah 2 was given in the month of Nisan. It doesn't tell us the day. However, as I've gone through and read the Talmud, Talmud is Jewish commentary, the Talmud tells us that the first of Nisan is always the appropriate date for calculating the reign of kings. So if that's true, I accept it as it is. Then the rebuilding of the Jerusalem, or the command to rebuild Jerusalem, happened the 20th year of Artaxerxes on the 1st of Nisan. So there was an interesting scholar by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, 1895. He was quite a renowned Bible scholar for his day. Went back to the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, UK, and asked him, to the best of their abilities, to calculate in our present day calendar, when would that have happened? And to the best of their abilities, they came up with March 14, 445 BC. Now, there's a little bit of debate on that, whether the year is 445 or 446. It's okay. To the best of their abilities, that's when this command was given. If our current calendar were in place back then, that was their calculation. All right, so this is what I did. I know that Israel's calendar is based on the revolutions of the what? So if somebody said sun, I'd say, no, that's our calendar. Jewish calendar is not based on the revolutions of the sun, but the revolutions of the moon. In other words, they define their new month by the very first sliver of the new moon. And it's declared every month, beginning of a new month, guys. So Israel's calendar is actually not 365 and a quarter days, it's 360 days. Because if you imagine they're going to be 6 days out of the solar cycle, they have to add an intercalary month every number of years in order to make up that. Just like we have to add an extra day every 4 years to keep ourselves in sync. So, bottom line is, I just sat down one day and I did the math. I calculated, because our calendar, there's 365 and a quarter days in a calendar year for us. In Israel, there was 360 days. So I started to do some math. 7 weeks, 69 weeks, times 69, 483 years. I multiplied by 360 to give me the total number of days. So now my job is, for this, I have to calculate this number of days. I also have to take into account two things. In our own calendar, there are leap years. So I had to count those. And remember, there is no year between 1 BC and 1 AD. Right? There's no zero century. So when I did all of my calculations, I end up moving from March 14th, 445 BC, when the command was given, did it all the math, and I end up coming to April 6th, AD 32. Why is that ironic? It is certainly, and I'm not going to say with scientific accuracy because dates have always been a struggle for us, especially this far back, but I would suggest to you, well, I can tell you this, that this particular date here is the Lamb Selection Day. It's the 10th of Nisan. Was it the Lamb Selection Day that Jesus rode in? Don't know, but it's very close, right? AD 32. Right. Jesus was born approximately BC 4. We know that from our calendars. He started his ministry at approximately the age of 30. So do you see, there's a lot of variance in here. We don't know this for sure. But Daniel's prophecy says that the Messiah, the leader, would manifest himself 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And he does. He does. And again, I can't prove it exactly. Nobody can, because there are just too many variables. But I can tell you this, it's close. If it's not dead on, it's very close. Now you understand why there was such a messianic expectation at the time of Christ. Because Daniel's prophecy had been calculated, and they believed that a Messiah, a leader, was going to show himself at some point in time at then or around then. So if my numbers are correct, he actually manifests himself on exactly the day that Daniel suggested that he would. So a couple of problems with this. The rebuilt, so the city is rebuilt with streets and a trench, which is true of Jerusalem. After this period of time, the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. How might the anointed one have been cut off? He was crucified. He was rejected by his own people. He was cut off. And we'll have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city. Well, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed once. And then in AD 132, it was completely destroyed again. And at that point in time, Israel as a nation basically ceased to exist. So the prophecy there is fulfilled. He then jumps, I would suggest, to a far into the future event where he says the end will come like a flood. There'll be wars and desolations. And then some leader, some antichrist, some political power will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. So remember, the original prophecy talked about there being 490 years given to Israel to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring an end to sin, to anoint the Holy One. How many of those 490 years have we accounted for? 483. Leaving how many years? 7. So it suggests to you that in the midst of this 7-year period, when is it? Don't know. It's never declared in this prophecy. However, I would say that a reasonable understanding of both Daniel and Revelation would indicate that there is yet a 7-year period of time coming. I would suggest that's a future event. Some would argue, no, it was an event that happened in the Roman period. Very well, maybe. But from my understanding, there is still a 7-year period of time coming in which Israel as a nation will continue this prophecy and be given its opportunity to usher in the Messiah. Questions on this? Some of you heard this before. Some of you, this would be new. But it is a stellar, I think, piece of prophecy that points to the fact that when Christ entered Jerusalem, he entered it on exactly the day that he was supposed to. Without spending weeks and weeks jumping back into prophecy, that's exactly the purpose that it brings. Israel has seven feasts that they were called to celebrate every year. Through scripture, or through their history, they ended up adding a couple of more, like the Feast of Hanukkah and the Feast of Purim. But those original seven that are spoken of in Leviticus 23, ironically enough, out of those seven, four of them have been fulfilled perfectly in Christ. Passover being the first. So God knew from the foundations of the world what was coming. He calls Israel in essence, in celebrating something that's not looking back, but something that's looking forward. He says, I want you to do these because they're going to remind you of what I've already done. But when you see them manifested in the future, you're going to remember why I've given them to you. So, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Pentecost was number four. What did I say now? Unleavened bread and first fruits. Thank you very much. I got it now. In those first four festivals that Israel was called to celebrate at the beginning of their calendar year, in the month of Nisan, Christ in his death, resurrection, have fulfilled events specific to all four of them. He's got three left that he has not fulfilled yet. So we have the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is number six, and the Feast of Tabernacles is number seven. Those are left yet unfulfilled. But to the day, Christ does something substantial in his crucifixion and resurrection on all four of those. God knew. And as he asked the people to look back upon what he had already done for them, he also says, look forward, because they're going to find their final fulfillment in my son. Which they have, at least the first four have. God knew what he was doing. It absolutely brings us hope. When we are struggling and we're looking at a political system that's gone awry and we're saying, oh my goodness, what's going to happen next? I want there to be a deep, settled hope right here that says, my God is in control. That nothing takes him by surprise. Even dates, even nations that rise up and are put down are in his control. So never, ever forget that one. It does bring us absolute hope. Anything else? There is a picture in the book of Revelation that talks about the fact that at the return of Christ, the sun will be dimmed, the moon will glow red. I want us to be careful because a blood moon typically has reference to do with an astrological event, right? Something that happens in astronomy. And I'm not 100% sure that when the moon glows red, that this is not something more divine. I don't know that for sure. Nobody does. So I want to be careful that we don't look to these events and say, ha, something's going to happen, something's going to happen. Maybe something will happen, maybe something won't. Because I don't know when the final events of the kingdom are going to arise. We may be living in that period. It may be our forefathers, you know, our children's children's children, that may be. I don't know. So I do want to be careful about that. And I don't want to, you know, I can't say that God's spoken anything to me. All I know is I want to keep ready and I want to keep close to my Lord. And I want to keep in the fact that he has these events in the palm of his hand and he knows what he's doing. That's what I always want us to hang on to. Aside from that, I actually think we're living in some pretty prophetic days right now. I really do. So I have my eyes wide open. I'm looking for signs that the Lord is moving. But ultimately, I want to keep my eyes fixed completely and firmly on him. So we'll see what happens. You understand my heart for prophecy. I mean, I absolutely believe that every event that God said is going to happen is going to happen. Nobody is going to shake me from that. I mean, I have just become so convinced in my mind that these events are the way that God has laid them out. Having said that, I always want to be very careful. So, at the beginning of, at the time of Christ, I told you that there was this general expectation. If you read the writings of that period of time, people were writing that they were looking for a Messiah. That the prophecies had said a Messiah was coming, a Messiah was coming. And people were, they're all over the place, right? And so this guy over here would rise up and say, I'm the Messiah. And the Romans would come in and slaughter him and his 50 followers. Somebody over here would rise up, I'm the Messiah. Rome would come in and slaughter them. So what were the people that they're saying? Oh, that guy over there, he must be the Messiah because Daniel's prophecy said the Messiah. No, it's this guy over here. So they were divided. they misinterpreted what was going on. And the sad part is they missed the true Messiah. Because they weren't what he wanted. Or no, he wasn't what they wanted. Yeah, he was the Solomon guy coming in, the one of peace. He wasn't the Jehu one coming in who was slaughtering all the enemies. And so they missed that. I just want to be careful that even though we know the specifics, that we don't become so focused on saying, well, this has got to happen, so therefore, this is how it has to happen. I want to be careful that we don't do that. Because if we do that, and it doesn't happen the way we think it might, then what do we got? See, there's prophecy, and then there's how do we interpret the prophecy? And that's where I want us to be very careful. Because it may look like this event has to tie to this prophecy, when in reality it doesn't. Prophecy is very difficult for us to look forward to and say, ha-ha, ha-ha, that's coming, that's coming, that's coming. Prophecy is much easier to look back upon and say, now I understand it. Further, when you're in the midst of it, it makes sense. So Jesus comes on the scene with the two on the road to Emmaus. And he opens up their mind and he says, let me show you from Scripture how the Messiah had to suffer. Boom, 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 boom. And they had just gone through it. And it's like, oh, I get it. Right? So in the midst of the prophecy, they finally understood how all the pieces of the Old Testament fit together into this new picture. I just want us to be careful. Because it may very well have significance. But it might not. So in that sense, I would rather say, let's wait and see. And in the midst of it, when these things are going on, if we can align them to Scripture, great. If we can't, then we move forward. So that's my only caveat to this, and that's why I take these things with not just a grain of salt, but a shovel full of salt. I want to wait and see. But in the midst of them, I think it makes sense to us. So this is why Matthew would write to the people of Jerusalem, when you see these events happen, run. Don't grab your cloak. Don't grab your stuff. Run. They did it once already. I'd suggest that they're going to do it again. In fact, by AD 132, there were very few Christians left in the streets of Jerusalem when it was completely destroyed. Because they had seen these events and they'd run. They had actually moved out of Israel. So the entire Christendom in its roots actually never... You know, from AD 70, 80 onward, was never again rooted in Jerusalem. So even by the time that Titus came in AD 70, the roots of Christianity were gone. They had moved down into Alexandria. They had moved up into Antioch and other places like that. They had moved into Rome. Eventually, they would move into Constantinople. So they moved. And God protected his new church. Other thoughts or questions on this? My time is way gone, so I won't talk about this. We'll come back to this and discuss it just briefly next week as we move through this. But I want to get you the sense, because as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, as he overlooks this city, he begins to weep. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have even known, and this is what he says, that this very day salvation has come to you. This very day, Lamb Selection Day, AD 32, 33, somewhere in there. Very, very powerful thing that he says. He says you should have seen it coming. So to that sense, Lamb Selection Day, we've seen it from a cultural point of view. Israelites having to select their lamb. They know that on the 14th of Nisan, the lamb is going to be slaughtered and the blood is going to be applied to the doorposts. Exactly. On the 14th of Nisan, Christ will be slaughtered and his blood would be applied, in essence, to our hearts. You knew this? He says, this day salvation has come to you. Yeah.
Would this be the same day as Abraham
and Isaac? Ironically, the Jewish people do believe that, yes. It is also, not Lamb Selection Day, but the 14th of Nisan, I'll point this out to you when we get over to that, but you'll also find it was the day that Israel went through the Red Sea. Not by accident that these happen on these feast days. Yeah.
I heard a commentary on Luke and driving Abraham's son.
Isaac.
He was actually 33 or 34 years old.
Yeah. What?
Well, also, we think he was a young boy. I don't know. I'm just asking if you have any comment on that.
He was at least a teenager. In other words, he had the physical strength to well overcome his father. I can't see any other. I can't see any evidence to the fact that he was older than that or younger, so I can't point to any verse that I'm aware of that would indicate an age. But it is, I mean, these things are possible. So Mount Moriah would eventually become the place that the Temple Mount was built. So the Temple Mount was once Mount Moriah. The same mountain in which that event happened. That's not by accident. Because this is, of course, where this is where God would meet with his people. It was on the Temple Mount, originally created by who? Solomon. Destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. Rebuilt again under Herod the Great, just before Jesus came. In fact, it was still being reconstructed when Jesus was here. And then finally destroyed again in AD 70. But that's the spot. That's not by accident. When Christ substitutes, in essence, a lamb in a thicket for his own son, that is a picture. You did not withhold your own son from me, Abraham. Just outside of these gates somewhere, the Father would not withhold his Son from the world. Beautiful imagery. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and as we dig into some of these events, we recognize that Lamb Selection Day was an awful lot more than just Jesus riding in on a donkey. There was cultural significance. There was theological significance. There was salvation significance. And Lord, I know that the crowds were not huge as Jesus marched into Jerusalem. But Father, those disciples and that people that had seen him, they were there. They recognized. I want to pray this day, Lord, that we would always recognize the hand of our God alive in this world and in our lives. Father, nothing happens to us by accident. We don't go through this life just banging around in random fashion. You're in control. Once again, we submit our lives to you. Once again, we say, Jesus, we belong to you. We are your love slaves. We are also your children. So take us as you find us and continue this good work that you've started in us. I pray that we would have the faith to know that he that began that good work will be faithful to complete it. And I pray, Father, that we know that we see your hand. I ask, Lord, that there would be no fear or trepidation in our hearts over the fact that our world just seems to be in more and more trouble. And instead, I pray you would remind us that though this place can be shaken, you will never be shaken. And nothing takes you by surprise. And so, Father, build your kingdom through us. And let our peace that you've granted to us exude into our culture, into our friends, into our relatives. And I bless you and thank you now in Christ's name.